Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, as we consider this morning from Genesis 9, we'll consider God's common grace, but how the goodness that God gives us in His common grace is meant to point us to that heavenly, eternal, the saving grace we experience, but through that, the heavenly and eternal goodness of God. And so we'll read of that here in Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the city, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And let us turn to our sermon text in Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of men. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the air with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we do bless you for your holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths, and was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, that the scriptures are preserved pure and entire to us, that we have them in a language that we understand. We beg that we may not receive your grace through preaching in vain. We bless you that our eyes see the joyful light, and our ears hear the joyful sound of a Redeemer and Savior, and of redemption and salvation by him, that life and immortality are brought to light by the gospel. Glory be to you, our God, in the highest, for through this preaching of Jesus Christ has brought peace on earth among those with whom you are well pleased. So be pleased now to grant us a measure of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, when tragedy strikes or when terrible things happen in a person's life, it's not unusual for people to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? In fact, that's the title of a best-selling book from Rabbi Harold Kushner. Though I imagine Rabbi Kushner and I have very different answers to that question. One of my favorite answers as to why bad things happen to good people comes from R.C. Sproul, who said that only happened once, and he volunteered for it. Of course, Reverend Sproul was referencing Jesus Christ, the only good man to walk the earth, who was voluntarily made man, who voluntarily lived on this earth as the perfect human being, and then was murdered on trumped-up charges, all done to save us. Because the problem when we ask why do bad things happen to good people is we assume that all of humanity is good and that as good people, bad things should never happen to us. But that's really to get things backwards according to Scripture. We've seen this already in Genesis. We saw in Genesis 6, we read, The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then even after the flood last week, we read, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that's just not an Old Testament teaching. We could go on and on throughout the Old Testament. But we read this of man's total depravity in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul reaffirms this teaching in Romans 3. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Is that enough to convince you that man is dead in sin and he has fallen? That we're not these good, great people that we like to think we are? Far from deserving only good things to happen to us as good people, really we must recognize who we are, which is bad people. And that we only deserve bad things to happen to us. And yet, that's not the case, is it? Because we look around at our lives, we look around at the world, and we see good things. We see that we have good relationships. We have good marriages. We have good lives. We have good food to eat, good drink to drink. We have good civil laws. Why is that? Where does all this goodness then come from? Why is it the case that good things are happening to bad people? And the answer is in our text, Genesis 9, 1 through 17, the establishment of the Noahic covenant, in which God promises to be gracious, not just to his people, but to all the earth. And we call this his common grace. God is gracious. He causes the sun to rise on the righteous and on the evil. He causes the rain to fall on the redeemed and on the wicked. Right now, this is not saving grace, but this is a common grace to all the earth, and it's a common grace to mankind that is meant to lead us to saving grace, meant to lead us to worship of the one true God. So what is common grace? Well, Louis Burkhoff, if you own one-volume systematic theology, should be Burkhoff. Burkhoff explains, common grace curbs the destructive power of sin, maintains in a measure the moral order of the universe, thus making an orderly life possible. Common grace distributes in varying degrees gifts and talents among men, promotes the development of science and art, and showers untold blessings upon the children of men. And the foundation of that common grace is our text here. And it's important to note so that we do not take these blessings for granted. It's very easy to take these things for granted and not praise God for them. We must recognize the common graces he gives are a gift, and he is to be praised. And that praise is meant to lead us to praise of saving grace and of redemption in Christ. And so this morning, then, we're going to see several blessings of common grace. We'll see marriage, food, life, which includes government and justice. And we'll see how this is all a part of the covenant that God makes with Noah. And we'll see what the sign of that covenant means, the rainbow. And then we'll conclude our time with the purpose of common grace, coming back again to that gospel of Jesus Christ. But first, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So here we have the provision for marriage, the provision for procreation. And so here we are, this first family after the big recreation event of the flood. God once again tells the new head of humanity, just like he told Adam back in chapter 1, to be fruitful and multiply. Here again, he tells Noah and his family, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And this isn't just for Noah, and it's not just for his family. It's for all men, for all descendants after him, to have the blessing of marriage and the blessing of procreation. It's not just for believers. These are things for all of humanity to enjoy. That is, so marriage is a blessing. To have a lifelong companion is a good thing. It brings happiness. To have someone to be a help, someone to love you, to care for you, to cry with you, to laugh with you, it's a good thing. It's a blessing that God has given to mankind. It's interesting, Googling the benefits of marriage. There's actually several articles out there. I was surprised to see. In WebMD, even has an article on the benefits of marriage. They say better physical and mental health. My favorite thing from the article is that men tend to do less stupid things when they're married. Bungee jumping was their example. Maybe some of you will stop cliff diving once you get married. It also says women tend to take better care of themselves in marriage. Wow. So even this common grace extending and even secular organizations recognizing the benefit of marriage. Now, of course, we know this is not true at all times in all places, right? The common graces that we're examining, sort of like common sense. Sometimes you say that person lacks common sense. Well, sometimes these common graces are not experienced by all in the same manner, but they are generally true common graces, great blessings to people. But what we're going to see also in every one of these, more what I'm getting at, that people will twist these good things for their own purposes, right? So some people will eschew marriage. Some people will find children to be a curse rather than a blessing. But that doesn't make that right, and it doesn't make them not common graces. And so according to Scripture, and even according to experience, marriage is a blessing. It is given to all mankind to be a blessing and to be good for us. And with that blessing, then, ought to come thanksgiving. That we look at our spouse and thank God for them. That we should recognize the gift of marriage and praise God for such a grace, glorifying Him for it. It should draw us to God's goodness and His giving of something good to such bad people. But that's only verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, we have God's common grace and His provision of food, and especially meat in particular here. And much like marriage, this is so basic to the lives of all humanity. No matter when you live or where you live, it's easy to overlook. But God has blessed us in providing food for us. Right? Again, something all men everywhere should be glorifying God, whether they eat or drink. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. We have to praise God for this common grace of food and meat and drink. That's why we pray before a meal, right? To give God thanks. Historically, many Christians also used to pray after the meal, giving God thanks once again once they had eaten. If you struggle with maintaining a consistent prayer life, perhaps you practice that. That's 6 prayers a day, right there. Thanking God for His graciousness. And while food is a common blessing, we are called to eat by faith. We are called to give gratitude. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 reminds us, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so it's when we practice such praise to God for these common graces that we eat and drink, and we eat and drink properly. That is to say, moderately, though we are godly in our partaking of such common graces. Again, sinful men will twist these things. They take the blessing of food and overindulge, or they don't pray before their meal and recognize that it's come from God. Drunkenness is the easy one to condemn in this regard. We'll deal with that in 2 weeks when Noah is drunk. Gluttony is a much more acceptable sin, yet both stem from not recognizing that this is God's common grace to us. He has given us all the food and drink we have, and that we are to partake in a godly, moderate manner. So let us impress upon our hearts this teaching that it is God who provides food for us, and let us use it to His glory. Recognizing we are sinful people, not deserving of such good things. But God is gracious to provide. And once we recognize that, we can rejoice and use meat and drink properly. We can eat by faith, such that when we eat, it not only nourishes us physically, but we are also being nourished spiritually in our prayers and our thanksgivings, our meditations upon God's goodness to us. So verses 1 through 3 set out God's common grace in regards to marriage and food. then verses 4 through 8, perhaps even more basic, as God provides life. And especially the dignity of human life as those made in the image of God. There is a sanctity to human life, such that we read, if an animal takes a person's life, the animal is to be put to death. We also read that if somebody murders his brother, he is also to be put to death. And how is that punishment to be brought about? We read, by man, his blood shall be shed. That is to say, it's to be carried out by the one bearing the sword, the civil magistrate. That here we have the seed form of civil government as a good thing and a common grace to mankind. Government that God says in Romans 14 is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we find here that life is sacred. Even the murderer's own life is to be respected. His punishment is not to be administered ruthlessly or cruelly by mob violence or vigilantes, but orderly by the civil authority. So that crime is not to be punished by crime. As one of my favorite systematic theologians, John Murray, wrote, the life of the murderer is not to be taken in the way of violence or thirst for blood, after the pattern of the murderer's own crime. So it is by man that his blood shall be shed, because he is the image of God. And we could take that image of God in two ways. One is, and both ways are true. One is that his blood shall be shed because he murdered somebody who is in God's image. It could also be understood that when a government exercises capital punishment here, they are the image of God, the means by which God is exercising his judgment upon the murderer. Now again, like all these common graces, not everybody likes this. If capital punishment were part of the Mosaic law, we might just say, well, that was fulfilled in Christ as part of the civil law. But no, here it is, predating the Mosaic law, thus meant to be for unto eternity, right? This is an eternal covenant God has made. And so it's a common grace for all mankind to honor life. And if not honored, there is punishment. And perhaps that punishment acts as a deterrent for some, though I believe most of mankind does not murder because they see the dignity in their fellow man, whether they call it the image of God or not. They are acting in accord with promoting life amongst mankind. That's a blessing to us. If we understand this common grace, that most of us go to sleep at night and we don't worry about our neighbor breaking in to murder us. I know we're in the OPC. We believe in total depravity, that sin has affected man's totality of his being. But we don't believe in utter depravity, that man is just as evil as he possibly could be. Man is not as bad as he could be. Why? Because of God's common grace. God has given us a world where, generally speaking, we honor one another. Humanity honors one another as made in God's image. And there, justice is performed. And we may live day to day with little worry about somebody taking our life. That's a good gift to bad people. We might even extend this blessing of common grace to all of the life that God gives us. Right? Every breath we breathe is because God is gracious to us. The lifeblood pumping in our veins is a gift from God. Whether a person has a heart of stone or a heart of flesh, that heart is beating. We go to sleep at night without a worry of waking up. But every night that we go to sleep and every morning we wake up, it is always God who brings us through the night, being gracious to us and waking us up once again. How can we not wake up and praise him for this? This common grace in promoting life is meant to cause us to wake up every day singing, like we heard in the call to worship, singing, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." So brothers and sisters, as we consider the reach of God's grace, may we be a humble, thankful people, partaking in life by faith, glorifying God for his common grace as it leads us to a remembrance of saving grace. And then these blessings of common grace are codified in the Noahic covenant, laid out in verses 8 through 17. So here, the covenant God made with Noah. We've seen a few covenants thus far in Genesis. We've seen the covenant of works made with Adam. Of course, Adam fell. We've seen the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15 made with the church and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. We're going to see another covenant later with Abraham. But here we have the covenant with Noah. And as we've gone over, these covenants follow a pattern. And this one's fairly simple. Covenants begin with a preamble, identifying the parties. Verse 8 spells this out nicely. The parties are God and Noah, with Noah's descendants after him, and with every living creature that is with Noah, right? And all these, the birds and the beasts and the cattle. So the parties are easy. God and every living, breathing thing. And the next element of a covenant is the historical prologue. Again, implicit in the chapter, the earth was flooded. And God had killed nearly every living, breathing animal and person. So that's the background to the covenant with Noah. But it's the next part that makes the Noahic covenant so different from the others. Because while we do have the two parties, this is a unilateral covenant in its stipulations and its sanctions, its curses, its oaths. In other words, these elements only apply to God and not to man. That is to say, there's nothing for man to do in this covenant. There's no kind of end to uphold. We simply, in this covenant made with Noah, we kick back and receive the blessings of God. We receive the common grace. Because it is God alone who takes on the stipulation to never flood the world again. It is God alone who takes on the sanction of the curse if he were to do it. We'll see that in the rainbow in just a second. And it is God alone who takes the oath to never flood and kill all flesh on the earth. And the sign of this covenant is still seen by us today, right? When it rains and the sun shines just right, we observe a rainbow. And that is God's covenant sign to never flood the earth again. And if we go back to Genesis 9 here and you put yourself in Noah's shoes or his family, this is a very comforting sign, right? If you're them, you're thinking, if it's about to rain again, seeing the sign of the rainbow is very helpful because you're going, hey, last time this happened, we had to hang out in this dark, dank, floating box for a year. And it might be a little nerve-wracking. But God is saying to Noah and his family, no, next time it rains, you'll see the rainbow and we'll remember that the earth will not be flooded again. And here we are, thousands of years after this historical event, and that promise has remained true. God has not flooded the earth, and we're still reminded he won't do it in the future. So what is this rainbow? Right, the rainbow again. Sinful people love to twist God's good gifts, and so, of course, it's become a symbol for the LGBTQIAPK+ community. But no, that's not what the rainbow is. The rainbow is an archer's bow pointed at the heaven of heavens. This is the sanction, this is the curse of death. If God does not fulfill the stipulations of the covenant, that if he were to flood the earth again, this is the archer's bow pointed at heaven, at God. Yet at the same time, we know God is faithful. While the archer's bow is pointed up to his throne room, there is no rain arrow to accompany the rainbow, because God is faithful to his promises. He will not flood the earth again. He is not like man that he should lie or that he should change his mind. While all the stipulations, sanctions, and oaths are on his part, we know he will be faithful to his covenant. So in closing, let us not forget that common grace leads us to saving grace. Most certainly, we thank God for his blessings of marriage and of food and life and civil government, the Noahic covenant. We thank God for the rainbow and the promise that it represents. And while the rainbow is a sign of God's blessing, it should also be a reminder to all men everywhere to repent. These are days of grace, in which all of humanity is being called to have faith in Jesus Christ. We also must understand common grace is the context, whatever you want to say, the framework or the realm in which saving grace takes place. In other words, it's the Noahic covenant that is guarding the first gospel promise from back in Genesis 3:15. Right? I mean, if you can imagine watching this somehow like a movie, and you're watching Genesis and you see Genesis 3:15, there's the first promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and you think that's great, but then you start to see the flood and you go, oh, is it going to happen? Has God's plan of redemption been frustrated? Is the promise in jeopardy? But the answer is no. One, that not even the flood can frustrate God's redemptive purpose in Christ. But it's also the setting up of this covenant. It's the rhythm of this common grace through which the Savior comes. Right? The seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, that we can go, the time is going to pass. And God is going to use that time in the Old Testament to point forward through shadows and types the Messiah to come, the seed of the woman. And then finally, one day, the Redeemer will come. Jesus would appear, born of the Virgin Mary, under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross. There it is again, a twisting of capital punishment to sentence an innocent man to death. Of course, Jesus was not deserving of such a death. But it was a death that out of love he voluntarily took in our place. And then rising from the dead, 3 days later, he showed his victory over sin and death and Satan, fulfilling that prophecy and that covenant from Genesis 3:15 and crushing Satan's head. And so he gains for his people an eternal blessing, that saving grace forever. That's what we look forward to, and that's the context, right? It's this covenant, a common grace realm in which these saving grace events take place. We look forward to that eternity. But here we are this side. And here this side, God blesses us with common grace. We breathe, our hearts beat. We're about to enjoy our fellowship meal with food and communion with one another. That is to say, God gives us happiness here. In his common grace, he gives people peace and felicity. But we can't rest there. We can't rest in those good things of common grace. We need to let them lead us to eternal things. So let us remember that God gives good things to bad people. He has given us marriage on earth. He has given us life here on earth. But as we contemplate these good things, may it lead us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we consider marriage, may it lead us to our bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. When we think about the goodness of life, may it lead us to eternal life on the new earth. Right? Because that is the greatest blessing and the greatest grace for a bad people. So praise God for his common grace. May it always lead us to his saving grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do give you thanks for these things that we so often take for granted. And how easy it is day to day that we don't breathe and our hearts don't beat apart from your permission and from your doing, Lord. So may that cause us to praise you. May it excite us in godliness. May it take us to the means of grace, of prayer, and the word. May we realize that we are your creation, and may we praise and bless you for marriage, for life, for all these good things, for food and drink. And Lord, forgive us of the times that we do not do so, when we forget and we think that we are the ones doing these things. May we be forgiven for Christ's sake. Amen.